entitled along those lines, fired up or fizzled out. We can become either one, can't we? Would you bow with me? Holy Father, we're grateful for your love. We're grateful for the good things you give us. We're grateful for the opportunity we have to serve Jesus and help us to always honor him in our words, our lives, and all that we do, that Jesus would get the glory and you would get the glory. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. You know, when I first went to Russian-speaking countries quite a number of years ago now, one of the things I remember is we went to a mall. Well, the mall was more like our flea market inside a building. Little bitty wide area, so wide, maybe 10, 12 feet at the most, and 10 or 12 foot deep, and that was a store. They had quite a few of these different stores. But my story is not really so much about that as but about a Russian who came to America many years ago and went to our malls, and he just stood there amazed. These giant stores with all this stuff within them, he just couldn't believe it. And he was very impressed when he went to a grocery store with our instant food. You know, you just take something, pop it in an oven, and instantly you got instant soup. Hot and warm. And he wrote home about all these things. And then later he went back and he found instant potatoes. So he wrote home about all this. You know, you just put a little water and stick it in the microwave and you got instant potatoes. Another time he went to the market and he found this baby powder. And he wrote home saying, my mom would sure like to have known about this. Of course, he didn't understand what was going on, did he? But people can get excited about human things, can't they? Especially if you're in a country that is deprived of food, deprived of the kind of things that we have here. And if you get something of any importance, you stand in line for hours. Very different than America, right? Everything is instant. And, you know, concerning the mashed potatoes, somebody might say, well, I don't want instant potatoes. I want the real thing. Well, these kind of things go on too, don't they? But when we think about the Word of God, Christians sometimes take their salvation for granted, like we take all this clothing and all these items that we have in stores and all these foods, we take it for granted. I mean, how long has it been since you went to a produce market and couldn't find any tomatoes or whatever? We just take it for granted, don't we? We have so much in such abundance. Well, we can do the same thing with salvation. We can take it for granted. Especially when we've been in the gospel for a long time. It's easy to take these things for granted, and our memory of the great joy of becoming a Christian can grow dim. Now, you might say they've been in the Christian supermarket too long. Well, hopefully we learned something from that illustration. We're going to start in Malachi 1:13. And Malachi described a certain kind of people in the last book of the Old Testament, and he said, you also say, oh, what weariness. Now, God's response to their weariness in worship, that's what it amounted to, was not so great. Here's what God says in Malachi 1:10. Who is there even among you? Who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle my fire on my altar? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering at your hands. Now that's Old Testament, but the principle is the same, right? Are there times that God would not accept a sacrifice from us, so to speak? Probably. Especially if we get like these people complaining, we had to go to church. We had to be there at a certain time. We had to listen to this. On and on it goes, right? We can get just like them. And how do you think God will respond? What do you think? In what way does he respond to these things? The contrast between uncaring boredom and enthusiasm, the enthusiasm of a brand new Christian, everything is wonderful in their eyes, isn't it? How do we forget that? If we lived under a repressive government where you can't worship in freedom, it might be different, but I doubt it. I imagine if we had to sacrifice something, perhaps even our freedom for having gone to worship, we would be more concerned about our worship, wouldn't we? But we can let these things overcome us. So I've entitled the lesson, Fired Up or Fizzled Out. Which are we? Each of us must continually ask that question, don't we? Don't we have to continually ask it? Because the fire of a new Christian can easily be gone. As you get older, oftentimes we're not able to do the things we once did. In fact, many things can become a burden, right? Including our worship and our singing. So that's a problem older folks have sometimes. But what about so many in our world who are not concerned about the spiritual things? Now, the events we're going to read in start in Acts 3:1, but this is something that came shortly after the church began. The church began in 30 AD, or perhaps 33. Either way, the church began on the day of Pentecost, which was 50 days after the Passover, exactly. The first day of the week. The church began, and all of this is an important thing that's unfolding, and the apostles were doing great signs and wonders. In Acts 3:1, it says, Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. What is the ninth hour? Well, they began their clock, so to speak, at 6 o'clock in the morning. So you figure it out. That's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That's the time of the evening sacrifice. And Josephus makes mentions of this, and many of our scholastic books like McClintock and Strong will talk about it. In verse 2, he says, And a certain lame man from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. So this lame beggar had a regular spot. Now, he apparently was born either deformed or unable to use his legs, something along those lines, and he's now 40 years old. The only thing he's ever known is people take him to the temple, to the gate where most of the people come in, and he says, alms, alms for the poor, or some such wording, all day long, every day. That's the only thing he's ever known. So we had this congenital birth defect or something. Well, what happened this particular afternoon is significant. Peter and John may have been following him. I don't know. We're not told those kind of things. But whatever, they came upon him. And notice what happens when we get down to verse 3. But first, let me think about a few other verses. In Deuteronomy 15, 1 through 11, which we won't read, in this passage, God had said that there would not be extreme poverty among his people. Nobody would have to beg. And yet we have this man begging, don't we? Well, what's wrong? Why would somebody have to beg when God's people are not supposed to have to beg? Matthew 23:23 says, Jesus said they had neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. What did he mean? He meant, here's a kid and later a grown man born unable to walk for whatever reasons. And the people as a whole did nothing. Well, God's supposed to supply them if they lived right, but they did nothing. They didn't come to this young man and later this full-grown man, deformed as he was, and take care of him so that he didn't have to beg. Something had become very wrong with the nation, hadn't it? They had forgotten the weightier matters of the law, which were justice and mercy and faith. All right, let's look at verse 3 of Acts 3. When he saw Peter, it says, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. Again, that's all he had ever known. And they fixed their eyes upon him, and Peter said, look at us. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. He's expecting them to put some money in his little pot or whatever he used to collect money, his basket. And Peter said, silver and gold, in other words, I don't have any money, but I'm going to give you what I do have. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. There's no progressive miracle here like you often hear of the charlatans. They say, go home and pray. This is not going to happen overnight. It's all those kind of words. He was healed instantly, wasn't he? In Acts 3:8, it says, so he, leaping about, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Can you imagine the priest and the people as they're in there trying to worship, and this guy comes in yelling and dancing and screaming and, God has saved me, I can walk, and all kind of such words? In fact, how would we act? These priests were probably thinking, doesn't this guy know we got something important to do? We have worship to carry on. But he's just excited, more excited than he's ever been in his whole life, right? And we would be too. So, in some ways, this young man, or this 40-year-old man, is much like this Russian guy who comes in and walks into one of our supermarkets or one of our department stores, and is just Google-eyed at what all he sees and what all's available. Contrast all of that with our attitude sometimes. Hopefully not, but so often it's true. People's attitudes are not what they need to be, are they? Well, Jesus spoke about these people in Luke 16:31. He says, neither would they be persuaded even if one rose from the dead. If they will not accept, and that includes us right on down to today, if we will not accept the word of God and what it teaches and the glories that are promised, well, we're just like that, aren't we? We're just like them, which we do not, of course, want to be. Now, I can't speak for you. I don't know your heart. But I can speak for me, and if the time ever comes that I'm not excited about preaching the gospel and being a Christian, well, I'm going to consider that my problem, not yours. You see, it would be my problem that I had to deal with. But so many people, they want to make it somebody else's problem. They go jumping from church to church to find somebody that'll give them what they want, which is some kind of that spiritual high we're talking about. They can't get it that way because it comes from within. It comes from a decision to follow God and a decision to honor God and all that we do and all that we are, and a decision that keeps on being a decision that we never quit. It comes from within. It always comes from within him. It reminds me of when Benjamin Franklin had concluded a stirring speech about America and the Constitution, and a heckler replied, he yelled out, "All them words don't mean nothing at all. Where's all this happiness you promised?" Benjamin Franklin replied, "My friend, the Constitution only guarantees it, that you have the freedom to catch it yourself." You have to catch it yourself. So our joy before God comes from within. It doesn't come from somebody singing some way, and that might make us feel better for a little short time, or somebody doing this or somebody doing that. It comes from within. We are in control of those issues. Lasting spiritual something, spiritual concern and enthusiasm is something you have to catch yourself. Nobody else can do it for you. And like the healing of this panhandler, we would call him, but nobody again can be sustained by outward things. It must come from within. If you want happiness in your faith, you have to catch it. Well, somebody says, well, maybe he comes to a minister. He said, well, I don't know what's wrong with my life. That first Christian joy I had is just gone. I don't know what to do. And the preacher said, okay, here's what I want you to do. You go down to the grocery store and you buy a big sack of groceries. And you take it to the name of this person I give you. And then you give it to them and you tell them you're concerned about them and ask if there's something else they need. And you come back a week later and you do it again. And the guy did this and he came back to the preacher and said, I'm all excited now. I understand. You see, it comes from within. You have to do something. And it comes from outside, somebody doing something for you. It comes from within. It always comes within. If we're not happy with our faith, whose fault is it? Is it somebody else's fault? Well, this noisy, dancing, yelling beggar upset the whole crowd there, right? But let's read verses 9 through 11. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he who had sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, and all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. Now all of this sounds great, doesn't it? A great miracle was worked. He's so excited, he's hanging on to Peter. But you read a little later where they tried to kill Peter and John. They weren't really too happy about it. Again, it sounds like a great response, but that's not always how things end up, is it? Remember, this was the hour of the evening sacrifice, and they entered through the gate that was called Beautiful. Why was it called Beautiful? Well, that's a translation. It may be correct, but Josephus tells us that this gate was much taller and bigger and adorned with beautiful gold and silver plates. That's why they called it Beautiful. On the other hand, it's sometimes translated something like a garden, which may mean that there were flowers all around. Both of those would fit in with the idea of beautiful, right? So this was a major gate for entering into worship. And it was where they went in, of course, hoping to find the people and hoping to do something to bring people to Christ. Somebody said, joy is a flag that's flown from the castle of my heart when the king is in residence there. Think about that one. When the king is in residence there. There's a well-known chorus that sings, joy is a flag flown from my heart. Same idea, same thought, when the king is in residence there. Charles Spurgeon, and you probably heard that name, he was a preacher. And he trained preachers, but he said to those trainees that their facial expressions need to fit what they're saying. When you speak of heaven, he said, let your face light up and your eyes light up, and several words like that. And he said, when you speak of hell, Well, your ordinary face will do. Maybe some of y'all got that. At this point, the stage is set, and Peter is about to preach. And he has everybody's attention. And we see a straightforward sermon that comes forth. In verses 12 and 13, it says, "So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he determined to let him go.'" So Peter's sermon really attacks them, doesn't it? Calls them murderers. So who received the glory in this message? Jesus. But the people were ready to give it to James and John, but they showed it belonged to Jesus. We're going to look at verses 14 and 15 here in just a second. A couple more things we want to point out as we look at this. "But you denied the Holy One and the Just and looked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Peace, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." If the gospel message is to get out and to be understood, it has to be straightforward and it has to be personal. It has to have those qualities. You know, if you go to church or come to church, as we might say, and it seems like the preacher is speaking to you, well, maybe he is. He's speaking to all of us, right? We ought to take it personal. Now, as we look at some of these accusations, and they're some of the strongest in the Bible, in verse 13, Peter tells them God glorified Jesus, whom they crucified. Verse 14 tells us, he tells them that God gave them a chance to release Jesus, and they desired a murderer. In verse 15, Peter tells them that God sent them the Prince of Life, and they condemned him to death. In each case, Peter points out they did the very opposite of what God intended. And it illustrates an important principle. Like Peter, we need to make it personal. If we live our life outside of Christ, if we do the opposite of what God wants, he intended for us to live for him. If we live for self, well, that's the opposite, right? He intended that we walk in the light, but if we walk in the darkness, well, that's the opposite. He intended that we walk together with him, but if we walk without him, we're walking with Satan, aren't we? Notice verses 16 and 17. You may say, well, wait a minute, I didn't do any of those things on purpose. Well, that's good. But let's read what he says. "And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him a perfect soundness in the presence of all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did your rulers." Many people today are ignorant too, aren't they? They're ignorant of Jesus and his ways. They make stupid statements sometimes because they're ignorant of what God wants. But does God say, well, okay, you're ignorant, and let you off? No. Peter didn't let them off. He called them murderers or the Prince of Peace. He didn't let them off. In verses 18 and 19, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. These people had wronged God in ignorance, hadn't they? Were they free of their guilt? No. They had sinned, and they needed their sins wiped away. They had to be converted. not just believe something about Jesus. They had to be converted, it says. Ignorance is no excuse. We're still accountable, no matter what, as we think about it. God is standing by with grace, but he doesn't give it unless people are willing to repent, as he says here, unless people are willing to be converted, unless people are willing to obey the gospel, as Paul said, unless people are baptized in Christ, as Paul said. And on, we could go with many other things. They are offered here seasons of refreshing. Now, these words are used like if you've been walking a long way and you come to this fountain and you take the water and it's cool water. How's it going to make you feel? Going to make you feel great, right? Well, that's how it should be with Christ. We should feel great for our cause with him. And words are not adequate to express how we feel under those conditions. It's also used like sometimes we get a sore or something and we cover it up and we put ointment on it and it doesn't heal. Why? Well, most of us know, get the bandage off, let the air get to it, right? It's also used for that kind of thing. Air and oxygen can heal. In verse 20 it says, that he may send Christ Jesus, who was preached to you before. Before the world even existed, God planned all of that. He planned. He knew what would happen when Jesus came, and he planned for him to die for us, didn't he? All of this was promised to us in the Word of God. The practice, I'm going to use an illustration of one congregation. I don't even know if it was our brethren, as we say, but after the Lord's Supper and everything, the children would go out. Well, their building was set up. They would go have their own worship in a child's language, you know, so to speak. Well, the building was set up so that they came right beside the preacher. I guess he would get down close to them. And he always tried to look at each one and smile. Well, one day he failed. They were walking by, and this little five-year-old girl, she ran crying to her mama. And after church, the preacher asked, what happened? And the mama said, well, my daughter said she smiled at God and he didn't smile back. Now, of course, we know the preacher's not God, right? But each of us stand in the place of God before the world, folks. The only knowledge of God many of them have is what they see in us. So what are we doing? Are we fired up or are we fizzled out? I hope we're fired up. I hope we continue to do that all our lives. We're going to have an invitation if you've not obeyed the gospel. I know that's a term you don't hear in many church buildings, but Paul used it more than once. He used it at least twice. They obeyed the gospel. How can you obey the gospel? I thought you only had to believe it, they say. How do you obey the gospel? Well, the gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And how do we get the death, the burial, and the resurrection? Paul says, we're buried with Christ in baptism, and we rise new creatures. You see, we obey the gospel when we're baptized. That is a symbol of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. It's not a symbol of salvation, as many teach. It's a symbol of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And when we obey it, we rise new creatures. If you're not a Christian, Jesus wants you in his kingdom. He wants you to have that smile for anyone who watches you. If you need to respond in that way or in some other way, won't you come as we stand and sing?